the weeping prophet, Jeremiah, he had spent 40 years prophesying to the people of Israel about coming judgment. The people responded with scorn because of their rebellion against God and their absence of repentance. The Lord gave over Israel, gave over the city of Jerusalem to her enemies, and sent her children into exile. In 586 BC, Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian armies invaded Jerusalem and conquered it. Jeremiah experienced that conquering firsthand as he looked upon the city and her demise. And you can picture Jeremiah sitting on a hill overlooking the city as it was being destroyed and weeping. He penned the book we know as Lamentations, which means loud cries. And in that book, he poetically describes God's judgment on the disbelieving people of the city. Instead of condemnation, though, Jeremiah writes with sympathy. He writes with great sorrow, and there is much anguish over God's judgment on his people. He compares Jerusalem to a princess who has been lowered down to a common worker. The suffering's intense. He laments the severity of God's judgment. But even in the midst of that scene, all is not lost. Rising above the horror and the tragedy, in the very middle of the Book of Lamentations, you have these words where the poet affirms the Lord's faithfulness. And these words are familiar to you because of praise songs of today and hymns of the past centuries that have popularized them. Jeremiah writes, "This I recall to mind, therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." In those few verses, you have an attribute of God's character brought to the surface, his mercy. And that mercy is seen in the Lord throughout the scripture. You can go all the way back to the very early parts of the Bible, the book of Genesis, and see there in the interactions between God and Adam and Eve, a merciful God, as they've rebelled against him and sinned against him, against the only rule that he made for them. He makes provision for them. He provides for them. He shows mercy when he comes in and judges them, puts them out of the garden, yet he shows mercy on them in that judgment. We also see God's mercy in preserving Noah and his family as the entire world has gone against God and all they thought about continually was evil in their hearts. But he takes that family and he preserves mankind through the flood, that flood of judgment, and has a plan for mankind in the future. We see his mercy over and over and over again in the nation of Israel and his dealings with a stubborn and rebellious people who continue to wander away from God and fight against him and his plan. In the New Testament, the mercy of God is seen in the person of Christ, obviously, but even in just the greetings in several New Testament letters, you see God's mercy lifted up that people might be reminded of who God is. 1 Timothy 1, verse 2. To Timothy, Paul writes, "My true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord." Same words in 2 Timothy 1, verse 2, grace, mercy, and peace. 2 John 3, grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. Finally, Jude, verse 2, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. We understand God is a God of mercy. We understand as well as if we know who we are that we need mercy. This is something we are desperately hungry for in the state that we are in spiritually before a holy and just God. Thanks be to God. He is a God of mercy and he gives mercy. We've been looking through a portion of James chapter 2, the first portion, that's discussed this idea of not showing partiality, but instead showing kindness, showing compassion, showing an impartial countenance towards all those that we would run across, and the motivation being God himself in his person. This morning, we are going to look just at verse 13 of James chapter 2, But what I want to do is read all of verses 1 through 13 so that we might have a running start just to refresh our minds regarding this topic of mercy in the context where it is placed. So let's read together James chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. He writes, "My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there is also a man who comes in poor, in dirty clothes, you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say, 'You sit here in a good place.' And you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'Sit down by my footstool.' Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself,' you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not commit murder.' Now if you do not commit adultery but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." Well, there in verse 13, again, straightforward, as is the case in, I would say, all of the book of James, very straightforward, you see the words there, and we're going to look at the fact that in God's economy, the way he has worked things, there is judgment for judgment first, and then there is mercy for mercy, second. Let's look first at judgment for judgment, and you can follow along in your bulletin there if you want to look at the outline. In the beginning of the verse, you see first the certainty of judgment. The first two words, look there, for judgment. Now the word for connects what James is going to say here with what has gone beforehand. You know he's talked about partiality. The picture he's given is people coming into a church service, an assembly of some setting, and they come in and the people treat them differently depending upon the wealth that they exude. There's a rich man, there's a poor man. And James condemns them if they are treating people differently based on who they are outwardly and says this is not the way to go as a follower of God. It is sinful. It is a transgression to do so. And the people need to repent in order to live their lives in a way that pleases God. They are to live their lives in a way that matches up with this law of liberty, the gospel, understanding that God has given mercy to them, has shown compassion on them, and that's been impartial, that showing of mercy and compassion, and because of who God is, that they as followers of him are to act in the same way. So, when he says, for judgment, he's saying, everything I've said up until verse 12, all that detail, bring that in here, and says, because of that, judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Now, let's look at this idea of judgment. What is it? Judgment is assessing a person, and the result is a moral or a legal determination. That's just judgment in general. Assessing a person, resulting in a moral or legal determination. And when we talk about the negative side of judgment, in other words, if you're judged and you fail the test, then punishment comes. There's a verdict. There is condemnation. On the other side, if you pass the test, there is a declaration of innocence. But in the flow of what we're talking about here, judgment results in punishment or a verdict of condemnation. When James says, for judgment will be merciless to one who has shown mercy, he's speaking toward the judgment to come. He's speaking about eternity, what happens on the other side. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 says, everybody has one life to live. And then comes this judgment. Specifically, inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, the writer of Hebrews says, and after this comes judgment. This idea of judgment, though, lives itself out in our lives on earth as well. It's not something that's only going to happen in the future in eternity. It's something that we live with regularly on earth. And as we think of that, think of the terms judgmental or judgmentalism when you talk about this idea of living with judgment on the earth. Every day, you and I make decisions. We make judgments. We discern between right and wrong. That is a judgment. That is good. That is at least neutral, but we would say that's good because God calls us to make judgments about what we see, who we're interacting with. We are warned against interacting in certain ways with people who would be labeled foolish. And their label is determined upon how they are acting, what they're saying, what their lives are like. And then God says, based on that, here's how you're to act with them. So we make a judgment there. That's not a sinful thing. That's a good thing. We're told to protect ourselves from false teachers. They are wolves in sheep's clothing. That requires a determination. We've got to see a person and make a judgment on their doctrine and understand if that's dangerous and then act accordingly. So as we live life on earth, there is judgment involved in our lives, but we are called to not live with an attitude of judgmentalism or walking around being judgmental in terms of what James 2, 1 through 12 has talked about thus far. Now, whenever you think about this idea of judgment, whether eternal or whether in everyday life, it carries with it an idea of authority. The person making judgment has authority. Now, that's easy for us to see in eternity, right? We know that God is the one who will judge, and he has the authority because he's the creator. We also carry with us authority on earth. In your own life, you have authority to think how you want to think. And so when you go around and make a judgment between what is right and wrong, good or bad, it's your person, it's your thinking that is in control. Nobody else has authority over your mind and over your actions. You are your own person and you make those decisions. Hopefully that's under God. But you have authority there. Now think about what James is talking about, his example in the early parts of this chapter. When somebody comes to the door, the church has authority on how it's going to treat that person because the church is the group that's together and they're the ones who are already here. The new person coming in, they don't have that authority. The church does. So James is saying in regard to impartiality and showing favoritism, you have authority to do the right thing or to do the wrong thing. I want you to do the right thing in light of who God is. So understanding this term judgment. Think of it both in terms of eternity and life on earth. That's the certainty of judgment. Look now at the nature of judgment. For judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Hopefully your translation of the Bible has will be in italics, meaning it's not there in the original language. More precisely, for judgment, merciless to one who has shown no mercy. This is understandable that the translators would put will be in there because the focus here is on, again, eternity, what's going to happen in the future. But the principle is a general principle for all of life. For judgment, merciless to the one who has shown no mercy. Thinking about eternity, James is saying that there will be a severity to the judgment for one who's shown no mercy. It will be pitiless. There will be no compassion for this person. We've talked about this before, but understanding and being reminded that judgment from God is going to be perfect because he's a perfect judge. He knows everything about the case that's before him in this person who's being judged. He doesn't need any witnesses. He doesn't need any evidence. He has it all. It's going to be merciless to one who shows no mercy. God's not going to look the other way. He's not going to suspend the sentence. There's not going to be any overcrowding in the place of confinement in eternity so that there's an early release program like we might have today. There's not going to be any shortened sentence because of good behavior. The punishment is eternal. It's merciless it's condemning, and it's final. Now, does this mean God is not merciful? Not at all. He has given us an entire life to live, and then comes the judgment. He's given mankind millennia to exist and to function under his care and his grace, and shown mercy after mercy after mercy. But there will come a time where he says, it's enough. There will come a time for each individual, and there will come a time for mankind in general, where he brings all things to a conclusion. You can read about that in the book of Revelation. And then the judgment comes. And that judgment will be merciless to one who's shown no mercy. Understand that this merciless judgment will be deserved. The distinction between grace and mercy and judgment is important here. Grace can be defined as getting what you don't deserve. You've heard this before. Mercy is defined as not getting what you do deserve. So taking those ideas, judgment is defined as getting what you deserve. This is something that is earned by mankind. Mercilessness is something that is the result of this person's life because of how they lived. Let's look at the recipients of judgment. For judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. These people who receive this merciless judgment are described as those who have shown no mercy. They're not in the habit of being kind. They don't know what compassion is. Or they might have an intellectual understanding, but they sure aren't going to exercise it in their own lives. Turn over to Matthew chapter 18. Jesus gives a parable that I think expands our understanding of what mercy is, what judgment is, as he's talking to his followers about the importance of forgiveness and mercy and compassion. Matthew 18, beginning with verse 23. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. So you have God as the king here, wanting to settle accounts with his slaves. When he began to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Here's a great sinner brought to him, verse 25. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment be made. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, have patience with me, and I will repay you everything. And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. So in the story, you have the king forgiving the slave the debt, showing great mercy on him, forgiving the entire 10,000 talents. Look what happens. Here is where our sin comes in even a greater sense. But that slave, this is verse 28, went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii, and he seized him and began to choke him, saying, pay back what you owe. So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, have patience with me, and I will repay you. But he was unwilling and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what he owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their lord all that had happened. Then, summoning him, his Lord said to him, you wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you? And he sent away into judgment. So not every detail lines up with the plan of salvation and mercy, etc., but you understand that God's a merciful God, showing mercy to all of us every day. But there are most who shake their fist at that merciful God and show no mercy themselves. And so judgment's coming to them. Mercilessness being described here in this parable by Jesus. Mercilessness being looked at by all of us as we think of other people who don't know God, who follow after their own ways, who live for self. Mercy not characterizing their lives at all. Why doesn't this person show mercy? Why would somebody actually choose to be merciless? Well, it's because they don't believe. What don't they believe? Well, they don't believe in any kind of judgment. If there is any kind of judgment, they believe they're okay. They don't believe what God says about them, the fact that they're in need of salvation. They don't believe in putting other people first. They believe that they are first, that it's all about them. They're number one, and they need to put their needs and their wants before everybody else's. They don't believe it's worthwhile to show somebody else compassion. They don't believe that it will do anything for them, that there will be any benefit for them. They don't believe in Christ. They might believe he existed historically, but they don't trust him as a Savior. Failure to show mercy reveals a character devoid of Christ. Here, James is not saying that you show mercy and that earns you salvation. He's saying if you don't show mercy, that reveals you're not a follower of God. You haven't trusted Christ. This isn't something that only James does, giving these details of the Christian life and saying, if that's not there, then you're not a believer. Turn over to 1 John. John does the same type of thing in this letter. Look at chapter 1 and verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we walk around saying we're sinless, that reveals that we aren't really followers of God. Because a follower of God, a genuine Christian, knows he or she is full of sin. That's why Christ had to come and die. So even if you say, yes, I'm a follower of God, and I don't have any sin, you're deceiving yourself. The truth not really there. Look to chapter 2. How about verse 4? The one who says, I have come to know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Again, just like James, John is not saying, do this, and that earns you salvation. He's saying, if you're not doing this, that reveals that you're not really a follower of God, and you need to go back to the cross and repent. How about another one? Chapter 4, look at verse 8. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. What about those people who say they're followers of God, but they don't love? They're in the same boat as the person who says he's a follower of God and shows no mercy. There's deception going on in his own heart, in her own thinking. Finally, chapter 4 and verse 20. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar, for the one who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. We have got to be precise in our thinking. Not thinking that any of these things earn us salvation. If we do this, then we earn a right standing before God. We understand that a right standing before God reveals a certain character, not that we've developed on our own, but that God has developed in us. He promises, you repent, you give your life to Christ, you pursue me, I will develop these things in you. And so writers of Scripture like James and like John say these very direct statements to encourage those who are genuine believers to walk rightly and to drive those who are make-believers back to the cross to make sure that they are really dealing with things in a genuine way before God. Because there are many people walking around in all sorts of ways through life today who think they're fine before God, that they're going to enter into the judgment in the future and they'll be just great. Because of what they're doing or how they're living without any understanding of bending their knee before Christ. So, simply put, James is saying there will be judgment for those who live with judgment. If you're walking around and showing no mercy but living in a judgmental way, judgment is what you are storing up for yourself. Also, simply, the end of verse 13, James says, mercy for mercy. It's good that we have looked at, by God's ordaining James to write this verse in this way, we have looked at judgment first. And that is because of this. It takes a thorough understanding of judgment to have a thorough appreciation of mercy. If you don't think much of God's holiness and the reality of judgment and how severe it will be, mercy will not be a big deal to you. Take it or leave it. Judgment won't be that bad. God grades on a curve. Not a problem. Mercy's great, but I don't really need it. We need to understand judgment to appreciate mercy. Look at the nature of mercy just in the word mercy. Let's define that. Leniency or compassion shown toward offenders by a person of authority. Again, we get into this idea of authority. Leniency or compassion shown toward offenders by a person of authority. When you're thinking of judgment and mercy, there's authority involved. Obviously, God has this authority to show mercy, but man does as well. There is action in mercy, and there's also an attitude behind it. You think of synonyms of mercy. You think of words that have overlap in their meaning. Pity, compassion, maybe sympathy. Words associated with God and His mercy would be loving kindness or faithfulness. This attitude of compassion and care doesn't stop just at the feeling, but it moves forward, and that action turns into attitude. I'm sorry, that attitude turns into action. As you understand mercy, you understand it is grounded in the nature of God Himself. It's revealed best in the person of Jesus Christ, and God expects us to exude that attitude as well as His followers. Let's look at some of these scriptures that describe God as a merciful God. Deuteronomy 4 and verse 31. For the Lord your God is a compassionate God. He will not fail you, nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant with your fathers, which He swore to them. Psalm 78:8. But He, being compassionate, forgave their iniquity, and did not destroy them. And often He restrained His anger, and did not arouse all His wrath. You understand that the accounts that we have of Israel and the church in Scripture, and what God has done and how He has expressed His, we'll call these His feelings or His emotions. That's what He has revealed to us. Psalm 78 there, describing how God continued to restrain His anger, and He did it often. If God didn't tell us He was angry, we wouldn't know He was angry. But He reveals these details in Scripture that we might understand Him better. There are times God was ready to destroy Israel, but He restrained it. What is that? That's mercy. That's not giving them what they deserved. There are times where you and I deserve destruction, all the way from birth through the time we professed Christ, genuine followers of Him. We deserve destruction then. There are times now when we are, like the hymn says, prone to wander and just go off on our own way, do our own thing, reject our own God, the one who saved us. We deserve destruction. We don't deserve His mercy. That's what makes it merciful. If we deserved it, we would have earned it. But God is a compassionate and merciful God. Psalm 86:15, but You, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abundant in loving kindness and truth. You understand, without God being who He is, there'd be no hope for us. It's not that we can make our own God or adjust Him a little bit so that we can, you know, slip into His favor. God is who He is. He could be anybody He wants to be. And it just so happens, as us creations walk around on earth, that God is genuinely merciful and compassionate, slow to anger, abundant, I'll get that right, in loving kindness and truth. Jeremiah 3:12, go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, return, faithless Israel, declares the Lord. I will not look upon you in anger, For I am gracious, declares the Lord, I will not be angry forever. If you are genuinely His, He is showing His mercy to you. We see God showing His mercy specifically in the fact that He forgives sin. Again, if we didn't sin, we wouldn't need mercy, but we do, and God still shows His mercy. Remember when David sinned by ordering a census be taken, 1 Samuel chapter 24. And even though David's servants didn't want to take the census, they went ahead and did as he had commanded, and God brought him to his senses, and he was punished for his sin. And as God describes what punishment is going to be for him in his kingdom, David says in verse 14 of 1 Samuel 24, I am in great distress. Let us now fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great. But do not let me fall into the hand of man. David knew, as one who was after God's own heart, that even though God was about to punish him, that he was a merciful God. And so he put himself in the punishment that was most directly connected with the Lord and his mercies. Daniel 9, verse 9. To the Lord our God belong compassion and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him. New Testament verse, Romans 15, verse 9. God has brought salvation to the world, to the Jews first, but also to the Greek or the Gentiles. And you have in earth, you have Jews and non-Jews, everybody, every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. And there in Romans 15, 9, it says, for the Gentiles, because of salvation, are to glorify God for his mercy. Mercy on us, even though we're undeserving. God shows his mercy to us in answering prayer. Psalm 6, verse 2, be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am pining away. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are dismayed. Psalm 27, 7, hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, and be gracious to me and answer me. Even when we don't pray, God's merciful, isn't he? None of us, before we were saved, prayed for a Savior to come to earth. Before we were saved, we didn't think about those things. Before God reached down and opened our eyes to our need for a Savior, a Messiah, a Christ, we had no thought of God or salvation. But he sends salvation. Listen to Zacharias, Luke 1:78. When he realizes the Messiah is here, he says, to give to his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Turn with me to Romans 11, verse 31. Again, here, talking in Romans 11:31, the mercy God has shown to Israel and to the Gentiles in bringing salvation. Start in verse 30. For just as you were once disobedient to God, this is talking to Gentiles now, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, the disobedience of the Israelites, so these also now have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy. So you see the mercy being poured out on God's chosen among the Gentiles, among the Greeks, and God's mercy poured out upon those who are his among the Jews, both then and in the future when he brings the Jewish nation back to himself. We understand that Jesus is merciful. That makes sense. Hebrews 2:17, therefore he, Jesus, had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation or payment for the sin of the people. And we know that we are to be merciful as well. Sermon on the Mount in the Beatitudes, Matthew 5, 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy from God in the judgment. Luke 6, 36, be merciful just as your Father is merciful. So the nature of mercy is giving that compassion, that loving kindness when the person is not deserving, the person is truly offended. Look now at the power of mercy. The last few words of James 2, verse 13. Triumphs over judgment. Mercy triumphs over judgment. What you have here is mercy and judgment being personified. The word triumphs, more precisely, it means to express feelings of superiority, comparatively. It means to boast against, or to brag about, to exult over. Over in Romans 11:18, it's used negatively, do not be arrogant toward the branches. Paul's writing to the Gentiles there, the branches being the Jews. It means to look down on. James 3:14, you can turn over there, but if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant, same word, and so lie against the truth. So when it says mercy triumphs over judgment, mercy boasts over judgment. Mercy brags over judgment. It's a good thing in this verse. Mercy exults over judgment. It expresses what is better or what triumphs. As judgment threatens condemnation, mercy interposes and prevails and wins the battle between the two. What does it triumph over? It triumphs over, again, that judgment. Now let's connect eternal and earthly life here, arguing from the greater to the lesser. There's a divine principle, and we need to see how that ties into human application. On the God-man level, this is true. Mercy triumphs over judgment. On the human level, this is true. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Now, relating to future judgment, turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 1 and look at verse 16. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Verse 16. Look how the tying together of earthly life and eternal mercy is communicated here as Paul talks about a man named Onesiphorus. The Lord grant mercy, compassion, loving kindness to the house of Onesiphorus. Why? For he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. So here's a genuine believer. But when he was in Rome, he eagerly searched for me and found me. The Lord grant to him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you know very well what service he rendered at Ephesus. So the service Onesiphorus revealed to those around him, his brothers and sisters in Christ, revealed a genuine follower of Christ. And so Paul says, the Lord grant mercy to him on that day in the future because of the mercy he has shown in putting others first and serving them. Jude chapter 21, or verse 21, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. The mercy of God triumphs over that eternal judgment. God's mercifulness in those who are His chosen, those who are part of His family, triumphs over His own judgment on mankind because of the person of Christ. So Jesus is the key here. He is the hinge here between judgment and mercy. And God shows mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment in the determination of whether someone is spending eternity with God or not. Mercy wins in those who are God's, in those who are showing mercy, in those who are revealing themselves to be genuine followers of Christ because of the way they're living. Now, relating to judgment on earth, mercy triumphs over judgment as a general principle. If you live mercifully, it will triumph over the sin of judgmentalism or partiality or favoritism. We see that in the teaching of verses 1 through 12 here in James chapter 2. James says, reject this impartial or this partial way of living, this favoritism way of living, and show mercy instead, show compassion, show kindness to those who need it, and that will win over that kind of life of judgmentalism. Now, as you think of mercy on earth, understand that showing compassion, showing loving kindness, if we can use a biblical word, showing pity, showing sympathy, it doesn't mean, again, that you never exercise judgment. We have to exercise judgment in daily life. It doesn't mean, for those of you who are in authority, that you should never punish or bring about consequences for something done sinfully. God, who is a merciful God, has abundant Old Testament law, and He was just as merciful in the Old Testament as He is in the New Testament time, but abundant rules and regulations about how to live, and if you don't live that way, there's punishment coming. In one economy, that came out in a different way in the Old Testament than it does in the New. But even from reading from the book of Hebrews, we understand that God brings about discipline to bring us back into line. So mercy doesn't mean the absence of discipline. It means that we carry it out in a merciful way, in a way that helps people grow. Oftentimes we can think, well, if I'm truly merciful, I'll never make any judgments. I'll walk around naively and not bring about anything that help somebody to grow, to keep them in line. Mercy does triumph over judgment, but it doesn't mean we're not to exercise wisdom over those we have authority. I think as we understand the importance of mercy as followers of God, we see that it does indeed triumph over judgment. We can see that in the context of these first 13 verses of James chapter 2. And we understand that our God is a merciful God. At the same time, there will be judgment for judgment. And there will be mercy for mercy. We need to discern what side we're on and get on the merciful side of God as He's made that available to us. Again, think of the words Jeremiah wrote. This I recall to mind. Therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Mercy triumphs over judgment. And my prayer for you is that your understanding of God would increase by looking through the Old Testament, looking through the New Testament, and seeing Him more merciful than you saw Him as you walked in the door this morning. Because I know that will drive you to live mercifully yourselves. So I encourage you, brothers and sisters, to live merciful lives and show yourselves to be followers of our merciful God. Let's pray.